Thomas Boston, his life and ministry. Think of Scotland in the early 1700s. The Reformation had taken place 150 years before, and the killing times of the Covenanters were a recent memory, and we were hearing about that today. And the Stuart kings were still hopeful of winning back the throne of the United Kingdom. The country was almost entirely rural, and transport and communication between one part and another was very poor. In the church, many held to a formal religion, but there were some who, by the grace of God, lived lives of such outstanding holiness and evangelical fervour that they shine as stars in the firmament. Now, almost 300 years later, they remain examples to us of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And one of these was Thomas Boston. In the preparation of this talk, I have relied heavily on the memoirs Boston wrote and also a biography of his life and times written by Andrew Thompson. And both of these and others of Boston's works can be obtained at the bookstall. That's the plug, you know. When Thomas was sent to school, he was initially... Thomas Boston... I'll start at the beginning. Thomas Boston was born in 1676, a town in the Scottish borders, Duns, and about 50 miles from Edinburgh. And he was the youngest of seven children, six of whom survived into adulthood, which was very unusual in those days. His mother was thought to be past childbearing age when the late baby Thomas was born, and was described as a godsend by one of the family acquaintances. And this was to be proved true in more ways than one. In his memoirs, Boston describes his father as an intelligent and pious man, and his mother as prudent and virtuous. These were times of great religious and civil disturbance. The Stuart government endeavoured to impose Episcopalianism on a people who sought to follow Presbyterianism. And John Boston, Thomas's father, was fined and imprisoned for refusing to attend Episcopal services. In later life, Thomas wrote in his memoirs, "When I was a little boy, I lay in the prison of Duns with him to keep him company, the which I have often looked on as an earnest of what may be abiding me, but hitherto I have not had that trial." And that is a reference to his future difficulties with the civil law concerning the oath of abjuration, which we'll come on to later. When Thomas was sent to school, he was initially taught reading and spelling from the Song of Solomon and the Shorter Catechism. The school mistress was very fond of the gentle and attentive boy and would get him to read aloud to her from these books. He in turn listened with wonder and delight to the numerous Bible stories that she would tell him. At 8 years of age, Thomas began to attend the grammar school, where he proved to be a clever and hard-working student, and he describes himself as being a sober and harmless deportment and preserved from the common vices of children in the towns. However, he does say that he was living without God in the world and unconcerned about the state of his soul. In 1687, King James II gave Presbyterians the liberty to hold their own services in private houses and chapels. And very quickly after that, the Presbyterians of the parish of Whitsome, 4 miles southeast of Duns, called the Reverend Henry Erskine, the father of the well-known Ebenezer and Ralph Erskine, to be their minister. Immediately, John Boston and others from Duns started to attend the services, and Thomas went with his father to hear this new minister. "By his means," he says, "it pleased the Lord to awaken me and bring me under exercise about my soul's state, being then going in the 12th year of my age." And there were two sermons in particular which touched him. One was from Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And the second one from John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God." "By these," he said, "I was touched quickly after the first hearing, wherein I was like one amazed with some new and strange thing. Sure I am, I was in good earnest, concerned for a saving interest in Jesus Christ, my soul went out after him, and the place of his feet was glorious in mine eyes. Many of the company travelling to and from Whitsome were men of deep religious experience and Christian knowledge, and Boston very much benefited from their conversation. He found it so edifying and cheering that he says he didn't even feel tired as they walked to and fro in all weathers. In 1869, when Thomas was 13, he left the grammar school, and he and his father were both of the mind that he should become a minister. But the Church of Scotland required all entrants into the ministry to undergo university training. And when John Boston looked into the cost of sending his son to the university, he discovered it was beyond his means. He tried several ways of funding Thomas's education at college, but to no avail. And at this point, Thomas became discouraged and thought of going into a trade, but his father would not hear of it. Eventually, the young Boston was employed in a notary's office, probably as a kind of clerk or secretary, which he looked back on as a favourable providence. It taught him the discipline of working, and in addition, he acquired an orderly way of working and a style of writing papers which would prove useful to him in later years. And it's also recorded that later as a young minister, he was made clerk to the Synod of Merse and Teviotdale, and one of the members, who was a judge, said he was the best clerk he had ever known in any court, civil or ecclesiastical. And Boston reports that that was because of this time in the notary's office that he acquired these skills. He looked back on this period of his life as one in which he was tried with many disappointments, including the death of his mother. But in all his difficulties, he was brought to lean upon the Lord. And 2 years later, when his father's circumstances changed, he was able to begin his university studies clear of any debt. Boston enrolled in Edinburgh University in 1691 at the age of 15, and he studied classical literature, philosophy and science, but other than that, there has been very little recorded about his time there. He was constantly concerned about his father's lack of money, and he lived frugally, so frugally that in his second year he became liable to fainting fits, and which continued to trouble him for several years. And once when he was at home in June 1693, he took one of his swooning fits, and he seemed so ill that his family thought that he was likely to die. He was so careful about money that by the time he graduated, the total cost of his 4 years' tuition fees, college dues and maintenance amounted to only £11 sterling. Now, I don't know what that relates to in today's money, but it was reported at the time that was a very, very small amount of money for 4 years at university. Apart from his university classes, he studied music so he could improve his singing of the Psalms, and also shorthand so that he could write out his sermons, although in the end he found it marred his frame of spirit. In the summer of 1694, Boston received a bursary from the Presbytery of Duns to become a student of theology. And the following January, he returned to Edinburgh to the School of Divinity. He only remained for one session, but speaks very highly of the professor of theology there, the Reverend Mr. George Campbell, who he describes as the great Mr. George Campbell. And at that time, students who had taken one session of theology with credit were allowed to earn a living by teaching and to complete their studies under the supervision of their presbytery. And because of the ongoing financial difficulties, Boston decided to follow this course of action, although with a great deal of reluctance. His first job was teaching in the parish school of Glencairn in Dumfriesshire, where he found the pupils and the people of the area unsympathetic to religion. Even the minister, although he was kind to him, he found him to be vain and, in Boston's words, untender. The minister would go to the local alehouse and take Boston, much against his inclination, and on the pretext of speaking with an old gentleman. They would be provided with a mixture of warm ale and brandy, which Thomas refused to drink. And all of this gave Boston much cause for prayer that he would be delivered from the evil influences around him. His prayers were answered shortly afterwards, and he was invited to become tutor to a family in Clackmannan. And he took up these duties in February 1696. And his young pupil, Andrew Fletcher of Aberlady, was already attending grammar school, and so Boston's duties were light. The Lord and Lady of the House were away for considerable periods of time after Boston arrived. He felt responsible for the spiritual good of the family, and he therefore kept family worship, catechizing the servants and encouraging them to pray alone. He also warned them against sinful practices, and this was resented by some who thought that he was overstepping his authority. He was learning, and Boston in quotes, in some measure what it was to have charge of souls, and being naturally bashful, timorous, and much subject to the fear of man, I attained, by what I met there, some boldness, and not regarding the persons of men when they were out of God's way. On the whole, he found his time there to be a thriving time for his soul, and he set aside time for fasting, prayer, and self-examination. He was now approaching the end of his period of theological training, when students would present themselves to one of the presbyteries where they lived for trials and examinations with a view to becoming a probationer. Boston, having become known for his piety and blossoming gifts, was invited for trial by several presbyteries. After much prayer, he decided to enter on trials in the combined presbytery of Duns and Churnside. This was on the 23rd of March, 1697, when he was 21 years old. After an exhaustive course of examinations, including essays in theology and a sermon at Churnside on John chapter 1, verse 16, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, he was licensed to preach the gospel as a probationer on the 15th of June. His preaching soon began to attract attention, and little wonder. It was preaching that only a man who knows his own heart could attain to. At first, he was very much a preacher of the law, and he said himself that he hoped to set fire to the devil's nest. However, a kindly old minister helped him by saying to him, "If you began to preach Christ, you would find it very pleasant." From that day, there was no lack of the loving call of Jesus in his preaching. "I have often," said Boston, "remembered that word of Mr. Dysart as the first hint given me by the good hand of God towards the doctrine of the gospel." Despite his reputation, Thomas was a probationer for over 2 years before he got a call. These were the days when landowners, called heritors or patrons, had the final say in who should be called to a charge. If a minister did not preach what they wanted to hear, or was too strict for their liking, or would not bow to their requirements in other ways, they would not permit the call to proceed, whatever the congregation might want. In addition, some ministers who felt rebuked by Boston because of the godliness and uprightness of his life and character would have used their influence against him. There were, apparently, 7 different parishes where, if left to their own devices, the people would have given a call to Boston, but they were thwarted. During this period, he was reading Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 19, where the Saviour says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Boston was very anxious to know how he might follow Christ and become a true fisher of men, and so for his own instruction, he wrote what he called a soliloquy on the art of man fishing. He himself called it just a scribble, and it was only published after his death. But since then, it has been universally admired, and it is a source of astonishment that a 22-year-old probationer could produce a document showing such depth and insight. Although Boston was sometimes depressed by all the disappointments, there were other times when he was greatly encouraged. Often he would be told of blessings received under his preaching, and experienced Christians were not slow to express their astonishment at such a young man opening up their most hidden experiences. And he was heartened by these tokens of encouragement and thanked God. After many ups and downs and much agonizing at the throne of grace, the Lord's work of preparation was complete, and the people of the parish of Simprin, just a few miles southeast of Duns, were of one mind with their heritor that Thomas Boston should be called to be their minister. And on Thursday the 21st of September 1699, he was duly ordained and inducted to that charge. The parish of Simprin was small and the church building tiny. All that remains today is a gable end with a plaque commemorating the fact that it had been Boston's church, and it has broken down walls which form an outline of the original shape. The location is beautiful. If you ever go there, it really is a beautiful situation. Looking in one direction to the slopes of the Lammermuirs and in another to the Cheviot Hills. On his first Sabbath in Simprin, Boston preached from the text, "For they watch for souls as they that must give an account." And he was able to say, "This is my rest, here will I dwell. I found my heart well content with my lot, and the sense of God's calling me to that work with the promise of his presence. Oh, it satisfies my soul, and my very heart blesseth him for it. For really, it is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in mine eyes." At first, the manse in Simprin was uninhabitable, and it was necessary for him to live with his father in Duns, which was 6 miles away. The travelling back and forth impeded his work, but he diligently did what he could. He visited every household in the parish and discovered a depth of ignorance which was greatly disappointing. The people were indifferent to everything spiritual and heavenly. He found 88 examinable people in the parish, but only one household where family worship was observed. The Lord's Supper had not been kept for several years, and little wonder that the new minister was deeply dejected for long periods. Anyone who reads Boston's memoirs, which were written for his children and not for publication, can only be impressed by his total reliance on the Lord. All his concerns and joys were acknowledged on his knees. He fasted frequently and made this a pattern of life for himself and for his family. All his decisions, and certainly those of consequence, were never made without seeking guidance from above. We read that Enoch walked with God and that Noah walked with God. There can be no doubt that Thomas Boston walked with God too. He held a morning and an afternoon service every Sabbath, and on Sabbath evening there was a meeting for studying the catechism. In the manse on Tuesday evening there was a gathering for worship, and on Thursday he held a prayer meeting in the church. There was also regular catechizing throughout the parish, and over and above all of this, following his marriage, the manse was thrown open for any of his congregation to join the family for worship each morning. In 1697, before he was licensed, Boston met Catherine Brown in Kilross. He writes, "Whenever I saw her, a thought struck through my heart about her being my wife. They saw nothing of each other for the next year. But in the spring of 1698, Boston met Catherine again, and the acquaintance was renewed. In the August of that year, after much prayer, he proposed to her and they agreed to marry. But because of the delays of him finding a charge and then the low stipend at Simprin, it was 2 years before they were married in Kilross on July the 17th, 1700. 5 children were born to them in Simprin, 2 of whom died in infancy. And sadly, Catherine was incapacitated from time to time by a mental illness, but the two were extremely devoted throughout their marriage. And in later years, Boston wrote a most touching description of his gracious wife. In early May 1701, Boston's father died, and this was an enormous blow to him. He'd been very fond of his father and could not forget the sacrifices he had made to allow him to go to university. Soon after John Boston's death, Thomas and Catherine's first child, Catherine, was born. The child had a double hare lip and was incapable of suckling. By the end of the summer, however, the baby began to make progress, and as Mr. and Mrs. Boston were required to go to Clackmannanshire on business, they felt able to leave the child at home. And while they were away, Mrs. Boston had a dream in which she saw the child perfectly formed, the natural defect being made up and extraordinarily beautiful, said Boston. The couple hurried home to find that the baby had died and had been buried. And as far as they could tell, she had died the very hour of his wife's dream. Boston prepared his sermons meticulously throughout the week and endeavoured to keep the Saturday clear for heart preparation and for rest. And early in his ministry, he began preaching on the state of man's soul from before the fall to his final condition in heaven or hell. These sermons were later put together in a book, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, and I'll come back to the production of that book later. It was at this time, for his Sabbath preaching on such particular and vital matters, that Boston began to write out his sermons in full. He didn't want to say anything that he hadn't thought through properly beforehand, and there were times when he still preached extemporaneously and freely, but he later regarded it as a kind dispensation of providence that he had kept to the writing of his sermons. And we would possibly not have had the fourfold state available to us but for the providence of his being able to go back to his written sermons. There were few books in the Simpering Manse. The minister had little money to buy them, and when he did get a new book, he devoured it from cover to cover. And there was one occasion when he was hurt to see a brother minister smile at his small collection of books. He came, however, to see a kind providence in this too. His lack of commentaries caused him to go to his knees, and he discovered that a heavenly frame of mind is the best interpreter of Scripture. One day in 1700, he was sitting in a house in Simpering when he saw two books on a shelf above the window. One of these was The Marrow of Modern Divinity by Edward Fisher. The man who owned them had been a soldier in England and had brought them back with him. He happily lent them both to the minister, who, while not particularly keen on the second book, greatly relished The Marrow. This book consists largely of extracts from the writings of the Reformers and the Puritans, which address questions connected with the sinner's way of access to God. It takes the form of a discussion between four persons: a minister called Evangelista, a legalist, Nomista, an antinomian called Antinomista, and a young seeking Christian, Neophistus. The book covers the sovereignty of God in the covenant of grace, the free offer of the gospel, faith in Christ, and sanctification by grace. And Boston found it enlightening on a number of issues. In his early years at Simpering, he had found himself confused, indistinct, and hampered in his proclamation to men of the free, open, and universal liberty of access to God in Christ for salvation. In The Marrow of Modern Divinity, he saw God's wondrous method of mercy, and I will return to the marrow and its far-reaching consequences later. The Lord's cause in Simpering was completely transformed in the few years following Boston's arrival. Within less than 7 years, every home in the parish held worship morning and evening, and the singing of psalms could be heard ringing out. Instead of the thorn, there had come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar, there had come up the myrtle tree. The communion seasons, which Boston had reinstated, became occasions of great gatherings, with many coming from neighbouring parishes. Such was the success and fame of Boston's preaching. His sermons were preached to his own heart before he preached them from the pulpit. He said once, "My soul went out in love flames to the advocate with the Father." Early in 1706, Boston received an unexpected call to be minister of the parish of Ettrick in Selkirkshire. He wrote in his diary that his health was so broken that he looked more like someone about to be transported to another world rather than to another parish. He had become very fond of his flock in Simprin and they of him, but he was determined to discover the will of God in the matter. He visited Ettrick and preached there to find out more about the parish's moral and religious situation. "The desolation in that parish," he says, "ever since I saw it, hath great weight on me, and I am convinced I should have more opportunity to do service for God there than here. But success is the Lord's." The text, "He that believeth shall not make haste," was most helpful to him. After much prayer, he felt moved to accept the call, but decided to wait for the synod's decision and accept that as the indication of the Lord's will. And in March 1707, the synod agreed to transfer him to Ettrick. The elders representing Simprin at the synod wept at the thought of their beloved pastor being taken from them. And Boston confessed that his own eyes had trickled down with tears too. On the 1st of May 1707, Thomas Boston was inducted as minister of Ettrick, the very same day that the union between Scotland and England was enacted. Thinking back to his time in Simprin, he said, "Thus I have parted from a people whose hearts were knit to me and mine to them, nothing but the sense of God's command that took me there, making me to part from them." Ettrick is a large parish, approximately 10 miles by 10 miles broad, surrounded by mountains and deep glens, and the church has a large hill rising up at the very back of it. And the statistical account of 1792, which was 85 years later, the statistical account of 1792 says that the parish possessed no advantages and the roads were impassable and often obstructed by snow, with insufficient bridges to cross the streams and gain access to the villages. The parish had been without a minister for 4 years, and there had been no regular public services in that time. Boston recorded that he did not find the people's appetite for ordinances to have been sharpened by the long fast that they had had. On the contrary, they were cold and indifferent about divine things, but keen about worldly gains, to a proverb. He was deeply shocked at the behaviour of the people during divine worship. It was necessary for him to appoint two of the elders to watch against offenders both inside and outside the church during worship. There was much of what he described as profane swearing and gross sins of impurity. And another trial to him was the presence of a group of dissenters, followers of a John Macmillan, a deposed minister and leader of the Cameronians. In Boston's early years in Ettrick, they were a constant source of attacks because of points of difference. And malcontents in the congregation and those escaping discipline would often go to the Macmillan camp. In all of this, he never regretted going to Ettrick, though when he thought of Simprin, he sometimes felt like a bird shaken out of its nest or an owl in the desert. During his first year in Ettrick, the Bostons lost an infant son of 2 years old called Ebenezer, meaning "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." This was a great sorrow and shock to Boston, who had called him that as an act of gratitude and dedication. And when another son was born, after much heart-searching by Boston, he called him Ebenezer too. And sadly, this child also died after only 2 months, and the further bereavement pierced the gentle father's heart and caused him a great struggle of faith. In church, Boston preached rousing sermons on the method of salvation and preached through the whole of the catechism from the beginning to the end. And in his second year, he began to see fruit with some reporting that he had destroyed their assumptions and discovered the secrets of their hearts. Boston quickly put in place godly elders, men of whom he thought very highly, and with their experience and friendly counsel, they helped and supported him in his early struggles. In July 1710, 3 years after going to Ettrick, the first celebration of the Lord's Supper was held, and the minister felt obliged to interview all the communicants personally. And as he did this, he began to feel that he had not been, as he recorded, altogether useless. The sermons on the fourfold state of man, especially, had done good. 57 persons in his own parish were at the Lord's table on that communion Sabbath. Few indeed, he said, but more than I expected. And early in 1712, the British Parliament, under Queen Anne, passed an act which reimposed patronage and required all the ministers of Scotland to take an oath of abjuration, abjuring the claims of the Stuart pretenders to the throne. Refusal would incur a fine of £500 sterling, which was a ruinous amount, and persistent refusal would result in a minister being compelled to vacate his pastoral charge. This created alarm throughout the whole church. Why was it necessary, they asked, for men who on their entrance to the ministry had taken an oath of allegiance to the crown to sign this oath of abjuration? Part of the purpose of the oath was to protect the Protestant church, but it was the episcopal form of government and worship used in the Church of England. How could Presbyterian ministers pledge themselves to uphold episcopacy? The controversy about this act almost caused a disruption in the church. Some signed without scruple, but approximately 300 faithful ministers, including the minister of Ettrick, refused to sign the oath. Boston took steps to pass his worldly goods to his family to prevent the possibility of them being taken by the government. And when finally the deadline for signing arrived, the penalties were not implemented for fear of the consequences of such cruel and crippling punishments. And later the oath was watered down, but Boston still refused to sign and was prepared to lose all. He compared the oath to the house of the leper, which could not be cleansed but needed to be taken down. Some in Ettrick gossiped that their minister wouldn't stand firm and waited for him to fall in with the authorities, and this talk deeply hurt him. They clearly did not know Thomas Boston, who might come across as a timorous man, but was solid as a rock when it comes to matters of principle. And once again, his diary reveals him agonizing in prayer throughout this period, and he never did sign the oath. At a time when Mr. Boston was beginning to see some signs of deepening religious life in Ettrick, another trouble arose. In September 1715, the Earl of Mar raised the Jacobite standard at Braemar, instigating the 1715 rising against the Protestant Hanoverian monarch. He, with other Highland chiefs, began to march south to Perth, and here the army divided with the intention of taking different routes into England. One contingent was to pass through the Ettrick area, and this caused total panic in the whole region. For several weeks, the people of Ettrick were in fear of their lives and property as the army of Highlanders passed through, sustaining themselves by confiscating or stealing whatever was available. This was a great distress to Boston, and to make matters worse, the government authorities required ministers to produce a list of able-bodied men aged from 16 to 60 to appear in Selkirk and to be enrolled in a temporary militia to defend the parish. The men of Ettrick refused to enroll, and they became even more resolute when a tax was levied to pay the expense of the expected conflict, as they believed that the authorities already had sufficient resources to repel the invaders. It grieved Boston that he was compelled to read these edicts, but it was he, rather than the authorities, who bore the brunt of the people's resentment. Eventually, the Highlanders moved on to meet the English rebels at Kelso, and together they marched south to Preston, where the rebellion was defeated. In September 1716, Mr. Boston was given a call to the parish of Closeburn in Dumfriesshire. The commissioners for Closeburn and its presbytery urged him to accept the invitation. Boston was upset by the call because he'd given no indication that his desire was anything other than to stay with his people in Ettrick. As always, he was driven to prayer. He felt sure that to leave the parish at this time would undo much of what he had done. The people of Ettrick noticed the visitors to the manse from Closeburn and quickly realised they were at risk of losing their minister. Concern about his possible removal brought them to appreciate the excellence of their pastor, and a woman wept in the street as he walked by for fear of leaving him. And one of the wealthy heritors in the parish, who until that time had shown no interest in Boston's ministry, began to attend church regularly and continued to do so for the rest of his life. Many came to tearfully plead with him not to leave them. The elders of the congregation announced a fast, and many gathered, desiring that through confession of sins and prayer, they might avert the possible loss of their minister. The process dragged on for almost a year before it came before the commission of the General Assembly in 1717, where the majority seemed to favour his translation to Closeburn. Mr. Boston asked for permission to speak, and despite his natural timidity, he spoke powerfully and persuasively. His fear of being separated from his people that he had come to love added urgency to what he had to say, and he recorded afterwards, "I must say the Lord was with me, giving me in that hour what to speak and courage to speak it. And even when I ran, he left me not to stumble." And finally, by a vast majority, it was agreed that he should stay in Ettrick. On the following Sabbath, there was room in the church for only a fraction of those who came. He had won the hearts of his people and shown his love to them and they to him. And he was now preaching to a united and appreciative congregation. Trouble, however, in one form or another, was never far away. And in 1717, the General Assembly was called upon to give its judgment on what became known as the Auchterarder Creed. This was a proposition prepared by the Presbytery of Auchterarder, which had been put to a student applying for licence. I think they had some doubts about the student's orthodoxy. The so-called creed said, "It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ and instating us in covenant with God. It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ." It was awkwardly worded and widely misinterpreted. It sounded antinomian and to give license to a lawless life. It is, of course, nothing of the kind. It is sound scriptural doctrine. Christ came to save sinners, not the righteous. We must come to him, confessing our sinnership and seeking forgiveness. If we wait until we have forsaken sin, we will never do it, because it is impossible for the natural heart to do so. Nevertheless, the creed was condemned by the assembly. As I have previously mentioned, Boston had studied closely his copy of The Marrow of Modern Divinity, which dealt with exactly this subject. Although he did not speak in the assembly debate, Boston mentioned his treasured book to a colleague, who obtained a copy for himself, and then lent it to a fellow minister, James Hogg, minister of Carnock, who published a new edition of the book in 1718, and then began a heated debate. The Marrow was attacked on all sides in synod sermons. It was debated in the General Assembly, and by an act of the Assembly in May 1720, the Marrow was condemned. It was a book which had been specifically recommended by the divines of the Westminster Assembly in 1643 But now, less than 80 years later, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland prohibited ministers from preaching, writing, printing, or circulating anything in its favour, and were instructed to warn their congregations against reading it. Many ministers and members of the church were astounded and upset. Boston had not been a member of the assembly that year, and he was very grieved to hear the news. He could have just let it go by, but the book was too precious to him. His complaints to presbytery and synod were in vain. He therefore, with others, drew up a petition which was laid before the assembly of 1721. The document was known as the Representation, and it remonstrated against the act with its condemnation and the interdict as an unwarranted restraint upon the liberty of ministers. It said the act was a rejection of doctrines which were precious and fully warranted by Scripture. It was a wounding of Christ in the house of his friends. And it was clear from the wording of the document that the 12 ministers who compiled it were not seeking to make a party political point, but were seeking to conserve the truth. The outcome of the assembly was that the Representation was not only condemned, but its 12 supporters, including James Hogg, Thomas Boston, Ebenezer Erskine and Ralph Erskine, were ordered to be rebuked at the bar of the assembly. The Marrow Men suffered their rebuke calmly. Thomas Boston said, "I received the rebuke and admonition as an ornament put upon me for the cause of truth." "It is better," said another, "to be under the reproach of men for following Christ than to be under the curse of God for forsaking him." Nevertheless, the 12 men handed in a protest which was not allowed to be read in the assembly, asserting that they regarded it lawful to continue to preach and teach the truths contained in the Marrow. In the following years, the Marrow was purchased and read by many to the great benefit of multitudes. Boston said, "That struggle, through the mercy of God, turned to the advantage of truth in our church, both among the ministers and the people, insomuch few public differences have had such great effects, and saving truths have, in our day, been set in an uncommon light." In the Marrow controversy, people saw a group of well-respected ministers who, for conscience sake, were prepared to stand fast for evangelical truths against the church's will and the dry, dead preaching that was heard from many pulpits. Boston went on to write and publish extensive notes on the Marrow of Modern Divinity by way of explanation and commentary, and this book is still useful and profitable today. As we mentioned earlier, Boston was in Simprin when he began to preach his series of sermons on the state of man, in his innocence, and in his state of nature, and his state of grace, and the eternal state. And in 1708 and 1709, he amended and extended his sermon notes and preached them again to the people of Ettrick. It was at this time that his friend and physician, Dr. Trotter, persuaded him that he ought to publish some of his material. The notes of this series of sermons appeared to be the best prospect for publication, but Boston hesitated for a long time, seeking the Lord's will on the matter. The sermons had been greatly blessed, both in Simprin and in Ettrick, and when printed, they would reach a far wider audience. They might even be read by people in the parish who never came into the church, thought Boston. He had no ambition other than the hope that a blessing would follow. He could never have imagined the eventual outcome that the book, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, would be read by multitudes and prove to be a blessing to the present day, 300 years later. In 1718, Boston, through the help of his friend Dr. Trotter, sent the first part of his manuscript to Edinburgh with a view to finding a publisher and a printer. The following January, he received a letter from a Mr. Whiteman, who, having read the manuscript, offered to contribute to its publication, though he did comment that the style would be nauseous to the polite world. Understandably, Boston was not impressed with that, and he thought that Mr. Whiteman's way of writing was not the way that the Lord used in the advancing of Christianity, but after much prayer, he decided to leave Mr. Whiteman to go ahead with the publication. However, when the printer sent him the first pages of the book for approval, he was astounded. The book had been, in Boston's words, pitifully mangled and was full of typographical errors. Whiteman had altered in many places to his own satisfaction and had completely spoiled those parts of the book. By this time, it was nearly complete, needing only a title page and a preface. Boston was terribly upset. His wife was going through an episode of great mental anguish and distress, but he had to leave her to dash off to Edinburgh and to put a stop to the publication. And when he arrived in the capital, he found that even the preface had been rewritten in modish style. He stopped the press immediately and then discovered that most of the authentic copy had been destroyed by the printers after they had done with it. Thankfully, he was finally able to leave the management of the printing to a Mr. William Hogg, a Christian who was well known and respected in Edinburgh. And Mr. Hogg went to a great deal of trouble to ensure that things went smoothly thereafter. Mr. Whiteman was given clear and firm instructions to work with Mr. Hogg and to alter nothing without the author's approval. Inevitably, the rewriting of the lost pages involved Boston in a great deal of extra work. However, on the 6th of November, 1720, he received a bound copy of the Fourfold State. He spread it before the Lord in prayer, pleading that his blessing would go with it. Almost immediately, the book took hold. New editions were called for, and testimonies of its usefulness came pouring in. And no wonder, the book was steeped in prayer. As a later publisher says, it is so orderly and clear, so rich, so searching, and here and there so softening, so full for all its doctrine of warmth and human life, so couched in language of the homeliest, rising at times into unquestionable eloquence. It is a book that is to be heartily recommended to you all. By the mid-1720s, the state of religion in Scotland was declining, partly due to the detrimental influence of the Union with England. Attending the General Assembly in 1726, a minister called Honest Woodrow later commented that there was the greatest number of young faces he ever saw in the Assembly, and their dress, habits and gravity was not what one would expect. He questioned what they were being taught in the divinity colleges and feared that the following years would reveal its sad influence. It wasn't long before this became evident. In 1729, Professor Simpson of Glasgow University, who had been admonished previously for unsound doctrine, had become even more emboldened. He was now teaching his divinity students Arianism, which maintains that the Son of God was created by the Father and was neither co-eternal nor co-substantial with the Father, and in so doing it, denied the Trinity. Simpson was subtle and skillful in his arguments, and he was difficult to pin down. But despite this, he was suspended by the General Assembly from preaching and teaching. Several members of the Assembly thought that he should have been deposed, but subsequently acquiesced with the Assembly's decision. Boston could not let this go by. He rose to his feet and dissented, arguing that Professor Simpson should have been deposed from the ministry for the dishonour done to our glorious Redeemer, the great God and our Saviour. He was alone in his dissent. No other member of Assembly stood by him. The moderator persuaded him, for the peace of the church, to have his dissent simply marked, so that he could raise it again at a subsequent meeting, if he was still of the same mind. And after speaking to friends that evening, he didn't insist on it being raised again. Several worthy ministers deeply regretted that they had not stood with Boston in his dissent. Some went further and said that it was their greatest sorrow that there had not been a formal protest entered against the Assembly's decision. It is, however, a matter of record that Professor Simpson never preached or taught divinity students again. As a student of divinity in Edinburgh, Boston had learned Hebrew, and when he was in Simprin, he began to study the Hebrew Bible, which he did for the rest of his life. He became interested in the use of the Hebrew accents, which are dots and dashes scattered across the page. The accents are guides to pronunciation and a commentary on the true sense of the text. They were not in the original Hebrew text, and they are not to be found in the Old Testament of the Jewish synagogue, nor were they referred to by the early Christian fathers. And it seems that they were an invention of Jewish scholars in the early centuries of our era, which is something known to modern scholars but was not known to Boston. And in 1713 he began to study the accents, and after 3 years he could understand them a little. And with persistence he became quite expert in interpreting their use, and felt that they opened up the difficult passages to him. Furthermore, he was convinced that the accents were of divine origin and necessary to the genuine sense of Scripture. They became a passion to him, and he worked on a book on the accentuation, which was printed in Amsterdam 6 years after his death. His conviction that the accents had divine authority appears to be unfounded, and sadly, his work never proved an influence on Hebrew scholarship. It was during the last years of his life that he preached the sermons on affliction, which were published as The Crook in the Lot. It seemed to those who heard him that his preaching was more fragrant and sweet. The people of his congregation could clearly see that the health of their minister was declining, and they expected that the communion of 1731 would be his last. People from all around came to be at that last solemn and poignant occasion. Writing in his memoirs, Boston tells us that 777 tokens were distributed to communicants, and one of his elders gave hospitality and accommodation to 80 people. And this is a quote from Boston's memoirs: having before bacon for them, half a boll of meal for bread, bought 4 shillings and 10 pence sterling worth of wheat bread, and killed 3 lambs, etc., and made 30 beds. A ball of meal weighed 64 kilos. Just imagine feeding and accommodating all of those people with all that food and 30 beds. All of this great assembly coming together to remember the death of the Saviour and to honour his renowned ambassador, Thomas Boston. Boston was never a robust man. He suffered from fainting attacks and vomiting from his youth. In later years, he suffered from scurvy caused by a deficiency of vitamin C, and this resulted in chronic fatigue and his teeth falling out. He suffered from gravel, which is the formation of tiny kidney stones, which when passing out of the body results in extraordinary pain. And in addition to all that, he developed a palsied shaking of his head and occasionally his whole body. Apart from his poor health, he had the care of his wife and suffered the death of 6 out of his 10 children, yet never once did he miss an occasion to preach on Sabbath day. He sat when he was too weak to stand in the pulpit, and in April of 1732, when he was too weak for that, he preached from his manse window. His last 2 sermons were on the need for self-examination. On the 20th of May, 1732, he died at the age of 56 and was buried in the churchyard at Ettrick, where there is now a large monument to his memory. Mrs. Boston lived for only a few years after her husband. Their son Thomas, one of the 4 surviving children, was 19 and a divinity student when his father died. He was licensed at that young age, and in April 1733, 11 months after his father's death, he was inducted and ordained into the Ettrick congregation. How shall we sum up Thomas Boston? He was frail, timid, tried, and unwell. His life, walk, and conversation were entirely taken up with eternal realities. His preaching and writing were blessed to multitudes of souls in his own day and to succeeding generations. He furthered the cause of truth and often stood alone against the downgrading of biblical doctrine. Truly, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power may be of God and not of us. At the outset of his ministry, when considering his calling, Boston wrote in his soliloquy on man fishing, "What an honourable thing it is to be fishers of men. How great an honour shouldst thou esteem it to be a catcher of souls. We are workers together with God," says the apostle. "O my soul, bless thou the Lord. Lord, what am I? O what is my father's house that thou hast brought me to this?" How can we possibly follow in the footsteps of such a man? Would it not be by following the command of the Saviour, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," and then the injunction of the apostle, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth."